Today's scripture reading will be Psalms 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Good morning. Last week when Gene found out that I was preaching, he told me to limit it to 20 minutes. And I said, 20 minutes a point. I hope I won't keep you longer than 3 or 4 o'clock this afternoon. This morning I'd like to talk to you about a subject that should be dear to our hearts, and that is the church. There are differing concepts of what the church is or isn't. So first of all, we need to define the term biblically so that we can understand what God would have us to know about this divine institution. The word in the original is ekklesia, which is a combination of two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call or calling. So quite simply, the word means the called out. It's also translated assembly in some places in the New Testament. And when looking at the New Testament uses, we see that it can mean the assembly or church of Israel in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. And it's used to describe the riotous mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 32 and 41. So really you have to look at the context to determine who the called out are. But in the majority of the uses of the New Testament, it's a noun and it's describing the called out of God or the assembly of Christians. But what is the church? Well, to answer that question, of course, we must go to the Word of God. And in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3, and Daniel 2 and verse 44, we can see that the church that Christ built is prophesied in Scripture in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house, or to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, and in the days of those kings, and it's talking about the statue in Daniel's dream, the very last kingdom that he talks about is the Roman Empire. And he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people, and it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now, first, I would like to tell you what the church is not. I've been reading a book that was written by Brother G.C. Brewer, and according to some, he was probably one of the greatest Bible scholars that the church ever had. And in his book that I'm reading, he made this statement: we must never give any recognition to any rude assumption of power over the church by man, for its head is divine, infallible, and eternal. We must never suffer the church to submit to any laws, obey any orders, or follow any decrees that emanate from any authority except from its divine head. Nor can we allow the church to assume to be self-governing, a democratic body, making its rules and regulating its course by the vote of its members. For the church is subject to Christ in all things. And I agree with that. In other words, some of the older guys that tried to restore New Testament Christianity said, we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Another thing the church is not, it is not a sect. Now, the word sect derives from a Latin word, which means section or part of a whole. The word church denotes the whole of Christendom. And I don't wish to be unkind here, but this does not include our religious friends who call themselves by names that are unscriptural, who practice things that are not found in God's word or pervert commands in his word to their own pleasure and confidence. Once you give a group of followers a name, you have become sectarian in nature and violated scripture. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, talking about the deeds of the flesh, it condemns sectarianism or factions. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that there is only one name given among men by which we must be saved. Remember that the Lord knows those who are his. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see that it is the Lord who adds us to his church and not we ourselves. In other words, the church includes all Christians from the past and the present. In Ephesians 3 and verse 15, Paul speaks of the whole family, both in heaven and on earth. Even though we are divided between heaven and earth, we're still part of the family of God and one people. Romans 14, 7 through 9 says, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. We must be careful ourselves to not make ourselves into a sectarian institution. The phrase Church of Christ is not a name, but the church has no official name that it is called by in the New Testament. Each individual congregation is autonomous and a separate body of believers in Christ, worshiping and serving our Lord according to his word only. And so when we speak to others about who we are, we must be careful to explain that we're different from others in the religious world. We have no other creed than the Bible and no other head than Christ. And we belong to him by being the called out of Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. In the New Testament, several things become apparent from the scriptures. So we need to examine these carefully and make application so that our own thinking can be oriented or changed by what we read as we learn about the church. In the first place I want to go is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And upon the confession that Peter made about who Jesus was, Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, this is possessive and tells us to whom the church belongs, and it tells who built the church. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. There are several things there that we can learn about the church in this context. And in verse 23, it says that Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, I read this verse first because it gives us an example of two words used to describe the same thing, church and body. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians in verse 22, it states that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the same thing is said in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18. It says he is the head of the body, the church, for he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might have preeminence in everything. So we see from these verses that the church and the body are the same. And we read also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there is only one body. It would look pretty ridiculous for a person to have multiple heads on one body. It would also look pretty ridiculous to have multiple bodies with one head. And so the Bible is replete with examples to help us explain the concept, and this is one of them. We have one head, which is Christ, and one body, which belongs to him. And that body is made up of followers that he adds to his church when we voluntarily decide to obey him. The church is one body that consists of many members. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 13 and the verses that follow, it says, "For we in one spirit, we all were immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether servants or free, and of one spirit have we all been made to drink. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' it is not because of this, not of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I am not of an eye, I am not of the body,' it is not because of this, not of the body." We all have different functions and different talents and different things that we can do within the context of the church, and we need to use those talents. In verse 23 and verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that Jesus is not just the head, but he is the Savior of the body or the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he tells them to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And when the Bible says Christ will build his church and he will be head of it, it's because he died for it. He shed his blood for it. He sacrificed himself on the cross for it, which makes him the Savior of it. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says that we don't belong to ourselves, because we were bought with a price. And that price is the blood of our Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now also in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 26, it says that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and blameless. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart to God. And we're supposed to be different because we have been set apart, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, by the washing of the water by the word. When we submit our will to God in obedience to his word by being baptized for the remission of our sins, we become his. Lock, stock, and barrel. We hold nothing back. We commit to him totally, without reservation and with no regrets. That's the only way it can be. Since we're cleansed with his blood, we become without spot or wrinkle. In order to stay clean without spot or wrinkle, we must use the power that has been handed us through the word of God. We must study to show ourselves approved of God, as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us. It says, we must be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we must ask for forgiveness when we sin, as 1 John 1 and verse 9 says. And we must live our lives faithful until death, or even if it results in our death, according to Revelation 2 and verse 10. And that's just to mention a few of the things that we need to do. Now, verse 26 also says the church should be holy and blameless. Now, the word holy in this is the same word used to translate the word sanctify. And blameless is often translated faultless. So you can get an idea of what those two words mean. The only way the church can be holy and blameless is for all of us who are the called out. We must practice and obey all the commandments of God and keep themselves in a constant state of repentance and prayerful confession. That's the only way we can remain faithful. And the more we think about our situation with God, the more we think before we act or we speak, and the better we become. And next, we need to talk about the work of the church, which is evangelism and benevolence and edification. And one of the first lessons we learn from Genesis is the lesson about us being our brother's keeper. Now, we have a responsibility to reach out to those around us. There's no doubt about that. No matter your skill set in this life, spiritually or physically, everyone can find something to do that will ultimately result in the salvation of someone's soul. Anybody can hand out a tract or invite somebody to come to worship or do some kind of deed that will result in that person thinking about his eternal destiny. If we don't evangelize the world, then who will? Who's going to do it? It's our responsibility. We must take that responsibility serious. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4 says, "And Saul approved his being put to death," talking about Stephen. Remember, he was holding the cloaks of those who stoned him. "And that day began a great persecution upon the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the country of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In other words, the church itself was scattered, not the apostles. And then verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went throughout preaching the word." That means the church was preaching the word, which is something we need to do. It's a good example for us. We need to do that. And we need to think about it every day. And we need to make it our goal that we need to lead at least one person to Christ a year. If we did that, we'd have to build a new building every 2 years. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We can all be benevolent. This is the next one. Now, the simple dictionary definition of benevolence is to do good. And the Bible says in Matthew 5 and verse 39 through 48, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 34, says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" We can all do good to our fellow man, especially those of the household of faith. That's what Galatians 6 and verse 10 says. We need to look for those opportunities and not look away when they come. They're all around us. There are members who are not with us today, and you probably know who some of them are. If you don't, then you need to probably be paying a little more closer attention to where you're sitting and who's around you. Please, I beg of you, don't come here day after day after day with blinders on and not see the need that's around you. We have so many members here who are hurting, and all they need and want is for someone to see them, to send them a card, to give them a telephone call, to take them a meal. Just the presence of someone we love being around is enough to give us comfort in our affliction. When I was in the hospital and at home recovering from my accident injuries, nothing made me feel better than to see that someone took a little bit of time out of their day to come see me. And I didn't care if they brought food. I mean, It was nice. Sometimes you know how much I love to eat. You can look at me and tell that. But it was just the thought that somebody had taken a little bit of time out of their day just to come see me. There are people that are outside of our fellowship that don't care about how much we know until they know how much we care. The hand cannot do what the ear can do, and the mouth cannot do what the eye can do. But in concert, together, all the members can accomplish great things for the Lord. The church is best when we're functioning together for a common cause. And that cause is to further the kingdom of God through our service to each other and to the world. And so part of what I want to do this morning is challenge you to dwell on what you're doing and how much you can do, not just for our Savior and Lord, but for His church and for each other and for the world. One of the most heinous things that is believed by someone who claims to be a Christian is that they don't have to assemble with the saints. They claim that they can worship while hunting or recreating outdoors because they imagine that since God made this world for them to enjoy, and God did not hold it against them if they wanted to worship Him in the realm that was created by Him and for them. Well, this, of course, is a false premise. And it's totally unscriptural. We always quote, of course, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 to counterman this idea. You know, it says, not forsaking the assembling yourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. But sometimes we forget about the verse before that and the verse after that. And if we quote those two verses, I think they make verse 25 mean more. Because verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And of course 25 says, not forsaking the assembly yourselves together. But my question is, how can you stimulate one another to love and good deeds if you're not around each other? You can't. But look at the verse after it. This is the one that really hurts. For if we go on sinning willfully, and that means not assembling with the saints. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. That means you're lost. That's tough. As an elder of this congregation, together with Gene and Gary, we have talked about how to stimulate those who are here this morning but will not be back tonight. It starts with all of us. It's not just us. It's a job that we all need to do. We need to help each other see the importance of being here to encourage one another to love and good deeds. We need each other in all the worship services of the Lord, not just some of us. We don't want to do this alone. The next thing that should be learned about the church is how to get into the church, or how to get into the body of Christ. Paul uses the phrase in his epistles 159 times, in Christ. He uses that phrase, so it must be important. The saved are in the church, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. If you're not in the church, then you're not part of his body and you're not saved. The church is important because that's where the saved are. The Bible plainly states that the only way to get into the body is to be baptized into the body. Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us who were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death. Being baptized is a culminating act that puts us into the body of Christ. There are other things, of course, that we need to do. We have to believe. John 8, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 6 says that without faith or belief, it's impossible to please him. We have to repent of our sins because Luke 13, 3 and verse 5 says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And of course, we have to confess Jesus as Lord. That's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. So there are other things that we need to do, but baptism is the culminating act that actually puts us into Christ. And if you're not part of the body, if you're not part of the church that Christ died for, then you need to re-examine your life in light of what the Bible says you need to do. Don't leave this building lost when salvation is nearer than it has ever been. If you were once a part of the body, but you wandered away from the fold, then you need to repent too, and you need to come back. I had a good friend in Marlton who was an elder in the church, and he's been dead for a few years now. And we went to see his widow a couple of months ago, and she allowed me to rummage around in his library and take some of his books. And one of the books that I ran across was one that was written by Jimmy Allen back in the early 60s called What Is Hell Like? And it had been a long time since I'd read that track or listened to his sermons, and I started reading it. And even me being a faithful child of God, it scared me. Hell is too hot, and eternity is too long to lose your soul. There's nothing on this earth worth losing your soul over. If you need to respond this morning, please come while we stand and sing.